great salvation, which we know. We have our hope set on that. In our eyes, we strive each day to fix our eyes on that hope, so that all of these other things in life don't discourage us and get us down. But even still, Lord, we have no idea of what that is going to be like and how great it's going to be. We're so conditioned by this world and this life. But tonight, Lord, I want to pray that you would give us a vision of that as we enter into examining your word once again, and we start to taste a little bit of what it is to experience your grace in its freeness and the way that you've distributed it to us. You are a great God. Help us now to taste and see that fact and leave here worshiping you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were married before the internet age came out, then, ladies and gentlemen, congratulations, because you likely remember what it was like to write a love letter. Remember those? Remember love letters? We miss them now, don't we, with email and all those kind of things. You probably remember that. If you're a lady in the church who's written love letters, who knows, maybe they were to the guy that you're sitting beside tonight. I'm sure that they probably were. Isn't that right? There's a good chance that your letter didn't look like this, right here. It probably didn't look like this. In fact, it probably looked a little bit more like this, right here. Isn't that right? Maybe you sprayed a little bit of perfume on it before you stuck it in the envelope and gave it to him. Because you wanted that letter to convey something about you. What it was that you felt inside for him or for her. You wanted them to know just by seeing that letter, by smelling that perfume, that you adored him. That's what you wanted. You see, because that letter was meant to represent you. So you made it out to be a message that would capture his heart. That's what you wanted to do. You wanted to capture his heart. So you sent a letter that would capture his heart. Well, you know, God has a message for the world today. But his letter to the world is written in part. It's written in his word, but it's also written on the lips of his children. It's written on the lips of you and me. And this is one of the reasons why God tells us that he wants us to be holy, just as he is holy. Because God wants his representatives to be accurate portrayal of who he is. He wants us to reflect the love and the grace that are so characteristic of him. This has always been true of God from the very beginning of when the world was created. It was true of Adam and Eve. One of the reasons that they were created in the image of God was so that they would portray to all of God's creation something of his love and his beauty and his order and all of those kinds of things. And it's still true all the way through until today, as he is now working in us to transform us back into images of himself once again. And in our text tonight, this is the picture that God has given us of one of his hand-picked representatives of long ago, David. In our text that that Josh read for us tonight, David becomes for us a shining example of what it means to represent the image of God. In this, when he does this, he proves that he is worthy of being the next king of Israel, the king of the Jews. And he does this, he portrays this by remembering where it is that all of his blessings, all of his good gifts have come from, and because of that, how he ought to handle those gifts. God paints us a picture tonight of how we need to be when it comes to what he's given to us. That's what we're going to see in the text tonight. God gives His grace freely. God gives His grace freely, so we can freely give. Now, as Josh read for us, David has just come back from battle. We talked a little bit about this morning, in this morning's service. David has just come back from battle in our text. And our text starts at verse 21. So 21 to the end of chapter 30. David has just come back from battle after routing the Amalekites. This all happened just after the Amalekites had routed them. But we need to take a moment and remember how all of this happened, because you know as well as I do that when you read your scripture at night or in the morning or whenever it is, we just have a tendency to read through it, don't we? You glean a few things, but we don't glean as much as we can. We need to take time to remember how all of this happened for David, because David's defeat of the Amalekites was no ordinary victory. It was an extraordinary victory. At first, as we saw this morning, it seemed as if everything started out terribly. David had told a big lie back in chapter 27, and this lie made him indebted to the Philistines, who had allowed him to live in their land. His lie obligated him to go out and help the Philistines fight, but fight against who? Fight against David's own people, the Jews, to kill them. But God, as we saw this morning, He got David out of that mess. But just by the hair of his chinny chin chin, didn't He? Relieved from getting out of that, David marched back home with his guys after 3 days of walking back to Ziklag. That was where they lived in the land of the Philistines. They would have been looking forward to getting home to see their wife and their wives and kids and having a good home-cooked meal. But when they got there, that's not what they found. It was burned to the ground. The work of the Amalekites. They were a rogue band of nomadic thieves and murderers. They had been the enemy of everyone who was in that area for hundreds and hundreds of years. They had terrorized all kinds of villages. Whenever the fighting men went off in springtime to fight different wars, they would have to leave their wives and children home in the land, and this is when the Amalekites would say, "This is our time, boys, let's go get them." And they would. They would rip these places apart and they'd take all kinds of plunder. But particularly, they were the enemies of Israel. They first attacked the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt, way, way back when. And because of this, God vowed in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 25 maybe, don't quote me on that, that one day they would be wiped off the face of the earth. Well, that day was this day, in our time. It had come. David and his men did it, and they arrived back, when they were with the Philistines, they finally arrived back home, and when they saw the city burned to the ground, David went to God, and he consulted God to see if they should pursue the Amalekites. God said, "Oh yes, you pursue them, because today's the day that you are going to wipe out the Amalekites. Go after them." There's a whole pile of miracles that happened here that we need to take stock of when David went after the Amalekites with his men. Because it really is a miraculous deliverance. Let's look at them. First of all, miracle one was that, as we noted this morning, David was released from his having to fight with the Philistines, fight against his own people, the people that he was destined to be king over. So God got him out of that bind. That was miracle number one. Miracle number two was that they were released from fighting just in time to go back to catch the Amalekites. They hadn't gone too far yet. They were released in time to catch up to them. Then, as they were on the way, another miracle, miracle number three, happens. David and his men, trying to track the Amalekites down to find out where they went, they just happened to come across an Egyptian slave who used to be a slave of the Amalekites. They go out to pursue them, they're trying to track them, and the Amalekites had left a slave behind in verse 11. And it was a slave that had a score to settle with the Amalekites because they'd left him for dead. So he leaves David exactly where the Amalekites were going. three miracles so far. That's three gifts from God. Miracle number four, verse 16. When David and his men catch up to the Amalekites, they see them there. There they are. They're in such a bad state that this isn't going to be much of a battle. It says in verse 16, there were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area, eating, drinking, and celebrating. In other words, they were all spread out. They weren't assembled together into one tight tactical unit to fight. They're all over the place. No stock of each other. They were eating and they were drunk. No condition to fight. Miracle number four. So David and his men set to work. They descend down on those Amalekites and they wipe out almost every single one of them. In fact, so complete is the slaughter that the Amalekites are only mentioned one more time in biblical history as being a tiny little remnant that was left. The Amalekites as a nation was gone here in chapter 30. There's another little thing that we need to remember about this battle too. Miracle number five. In verses 9 and 10, David's marching out with 600 men to fight the entire Amalekite nation. That's not a lot of people compared to the entire Amalekite army. But by the time that they reach a wadi, it's a seasonal stream that comes up every spring probably. By the time that these 600 men reach it, they're so tired of having walked for 3 days already, 200 of them have to sit down. They just can't continue on any longer. Now there's only 400 fighting men to fight the entire Amalekite army. But even with only 400 fighting men, they still defeat them. We've seen miracles happen like this in Scripture before. We remember Gideon, right? Gideon started out with thousands of people, and he was going to fight the entire Midianite nation. He ended up with only 300, and they were the 300 bums. Like, they were the guys you didn't want to fight with you, and they still defeat them. Or Jonathan and his servant, two teenage boys in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Just the two of them wipe out an entire Philistine military base. Five miracles so far that we see. And then miracle number six is that the Amalekites hadn't killed any of the women and children. Now that was unusual. They would often keep the women. They obviously had use for the women, but they didn't want to keep the children. They were a burden on society. Not only that, they were scared. Just like militaries are today often in the Middle East. They're scared that if those children grow up, they're going to live to avenge their father's death. But these children were alive. And all of the women were alive as well. So when David comes back and his men come to fight these guys, they get back everything that they already had. Their women, their children, everything, including all of the plunder from the Amalekites. There's six miracles in this that God brings out of David's initial sin. Six miracles that, by human standards, should never have happened. But they did happen. And they happened because of God's grace on his people. Well, like I said, we pick up in our text tonight at verse 21. And we notice already that David and the 400 men who are with him are returning from their victory. And they meet up again with these 200 men who had to stop by the Wadi Besor. And they were just too tired to go on. Verse 22 tells us that when they met up, there were some men among David's band of warriors here who were corrupt and worthless. And when they came back to these 200 men, they argued that because these 200 guys, they didn't help slaughter the Amalekites, they shouldn't get any plunder. Don't give them anything. They're a bunch of lazy rascals. Now these guys, as I mentioned very briefly this morning, were probably those guys who were in David's army not there for the right reasons. They didn't have pure motives. There's a good chance, I think, that these are probably the same blokes from chapter 22, verse 2, who just joined David's army because they just wanted Saul's blood. He had somehow ripped them off. And they just wanted to get back at Saul. Now, in some counts, I think we also have to admit that there might be some of us in here tonight who would have joined in with what these guys are saying. Yeah, they didn't do anything. Why should they get anything back? I mean, look at the New Testament. Doesn't the Bible say if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat? You go to the Bible for that. In point of fact, I know how susceptible that I can be to having this kind of attitude sometimes. That's why I directly in front of my face in my office, just to the left of my computer screen, I have a huge sign that says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." I see it every morning. And I'm not going to take it down anytime soon. You see, that's what God had told the Israelites about how they were to treat those who didn't have the kind of blessings that they had. Because God delivered Israel from Egypt when they didn't deserve to be delivered. They weren't people who were really seeking God. Oh, they're crying out to God every now and then, "Help us, God," but they didn't really have any merit. Remember that. Because that is how you are to treat others who may not deserve anything either. Because it really is the case, brothers and sisters, that none of us, not a one, are worthy of receiving any of the plunder of God's grace. And this is what those corrupt and worthless men that are mentioned in verse 22 is what they didn't remember. They had neglected to consider those miracles that God had just done for them in allowing them to so easily defeat these Amalekites. They thought the victory was theirs. They had the sword in their hand, didn't they? They thought the victory was theirs. They were the ones who did the work. They deserved the credit. When all the while it's evident that God made it possible through these obvious interventions and miracles, everything that they had, everything that they did, was a gift from God. And we need to realize the exact same thing. God gives His grace freely. So we need to live like everything is a gift from God. You know, these words are credited to the great missionary William Carey, that he said, "Whether it comes from the work of our hands or the hands of another, it is all a gift of God." In other words, anything that we have, we only have because of God's grace. But so often, we think that it's our efforts that are the sole means for what we have, for having what we have. You know, that notion of the self-made man, that is such a desirable image. If you're a man in here, this has hit you. I know it has. Having that wanting to cast that image of that self-made man. Who doesn't want to be pictured as that man who, you know, stands upon the precipice, overlooking the whole land with the wind and the rain driving in his face, but there he is, immovable and fast, and the world is his oyster, right? How often do we think that the money that we have because of the hard work or the long hours that we've put in, that's our money, and we get to spend that money how we want to spend it? You know, I think there's no more obvious place to see that than the attitude that we see among Christians when it comes to giving. At church, not just this church, but every church. On Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. We look around us. Such affluence. It's everywhere around us. But such hoarding. When it comes to giving back to God. Part of what He's given to us. Just a tiny part of what He's given to us. What about our time? Well, time is a precious thing to all of us, isn't it? We have that time. We call it me time. That's kind of become something, a little buzzword in our culture. It's me time, which is rightfully mine. I've worked hard all day long. This is my time. Don't bother me with whatever it is that you want. But what we need to realize is that every second that we have on this earth, every new morning, every evening, every new day, we only continue to have any time at all because God gives it to us. That's the only reason. Because of His mercy, His continual giving it to us. Why? So that we will use it to lift up His name and spread His glory to each other, but to the world who doesn't know Him, and build His kingdom with that time. All of the things we have, everything that we have, we only have because of God's continual working in our lives, given to us. If we realize that, though, do we realize that every gift that we have is a gift of God? Most of all, do we realize the status that we enjoy as God's children? That is a gift from God. I think we realize it in theory. But sometimes I think that as Canadian Christians, we actually believe that these chairs, or this building, or this Sunday evening service that we have, or Sunday morning service, that those are ours. That we can decide for people how it's acceptable to approach God in His building and in His worship service. Maybe even to such an extent that there are some who don't feel welcome in God's church that God has established. We have, as Christians, sometimes acted with such pomp and arrogance towards sinners that sometimes we resemble, I think, less of God and we resemble more of those leaders who were with Jesus eating when all of a sudden Mary, that prostitute, comes in and she breaks that bottle of perfume and starts weeping on Jesus' feet and starts wiping His feet with her hair. How would you feel? Or how would I feel if one Sunday morning we came to church and in the seat that you regularly sit in was some scantily clad girl or some drunk who was known throughout the town and he was sitting there with a beer in his hand? Oh, remember, brothers and sisters, that you too were once slaves in Egypt. Remember that. There are many out there who are unworthy of God's grace, absolutely, but there are just as many in here that are unworthy of God's grace too. Every single one of us. Every one of us. It's only with a realization of God's grace given so freely to us that we could comfortably and joyfully sit next to someone like that and remember that, but for the grace of God, I would be far, far worse off than they are. But we've been given infinite grace, haven't we? Haven't we? We've been given infinite grace by being adopted by the God of the universe, who's our Father now. Imagine that! The God of the universe is our Father, and we've been justified by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross of Himself. And we need to live like everything that we have is a gift from God, because it is a gift from God. Well, David realized this. And in verse 23, he rebukes these men. Now notice how he does it. It's not a harsh rebuke. He doesn't say, "Get out of my army." He doesn't draw his sword like they do in the movies and put the knife to their throat and say, "Oh yeah?" He does it with grace. But he does it with firmness as well. He challenges them in verse 24. "Who can agree with your proposal?" We don't pick it up in the English, but it's kind of it's a bit of a hostile type way of saying things. Your guy's proposal is ridiculous here. Who's going to agree to this? Certainly not anyone who's on God's side. David calls them back to an understanding that God's grace is what brought them this far. God's grace is what enabled them to have what they have. He says, verse 23, "My brothers, you must not do this with what Yahweh has given us." Verse 24, the beautiful words, "The share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies." You see, David realized whose victory this was. It was God's victory. It wasn't the people who were involved in the battle. It wasn't their victory. It was God who won the battle. And if the victory is God's, then everyone who's in God's kingdom should reap the rewards of it. Everyone. There's to be no class distinction in God's kingdom. All who are included in God's kingdom are included in the treasures that God gives. And so what one person wins through God's grace is another person's gain as well. God is here pointing us to the deep truths in this text of God's eternal kingdom as well, and the spoils that Jesus' victory gives out to every single one of us. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if it were the case that it was only those who were involved in the battle who reaped the benefits of that. Where would that leave us? When it comes to Jesus' victory, where would it leave us? We didn't do any work there when it came to conquering sin and death, and yet God's victory over sin and death, Jesus' victory over sin and death, even though it was the work of Jesus, is shared with everyone who is in God's kingdom. Everyone who identifies themselves with Jesus. So it is with Jesus. Just like our text, Jesus who went into battle for us, the share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. Brothers and sisters, we were the ones who sacked out with the supplies. Remember Jesus' friends in the Garden of Gethsemane? Will you stay up and wait with me? Oh yeah, we will. And they went off and they fell asleep 2 times. That was us. Not only did we fall asleep, we actually didn't want to have anything to do with him at all. But God graciously allowed us to enter into the new creation following down the trail that Jesus blazed for us. Jesus is the one who provides the ultimate picture of what it is to give the plunder of victory to everyone who's in the kingdom of God. And you know, as Christians, as little Christs, we are to do the same. We need to do the same. We're called to do the same. God gives us His grace freely. So give like all of those gifts are for all of God's people. Give like all of your gifts are for all of God's people. You know, you and I have received so much, but the things that we've received aren't for just us alone. Israel's reminded of this in one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy chapter 24:19, I believe it is. Israel, God says to Israel, when He gives that old covenant law, when you reap the harvest in your field, from your olive tree, from your vineyard, don't go over it twice. Leave what remains for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow. In other words, you know what? Your hands may have worked really hard to plant this stuff, but that doesn't mean that it's just for you. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 says, and He personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. You know, God has given each of us specific gifts. In Ephesians 4 there, those are some of them that are mentioned, just a few. But there's as many gifts as there are people in this room that God gives out. You might be really good at encouraging people. Maybe that is your gift. I know that there are some of you in here who do that. You just walk in the room and I'm encouraged. Some of you have that gift. Some of you are gifted at money management. Some of you are gifted at cooking, providing meals. Maybe some of you are gifted at having a listening ear. Or gifted at looking after children. Designing artwork, perhaps. Cutting grass. Gardening. Knowing how to put shingles on roofs. Thank you, gentlemen in here, for sharing that gift with me. couple years ago. Maybe you're gifted at carpentry, or God's blessed you with lots of money. Maybe you know how to fix cars. Maybe you're good at sewing or decorating. You know, God has given each one of us things that we are really good at. These are gifts. These are talents and gifts that God has given to us. Things we love doing. These are all gifts from your God to you. But they are also gifts which we should use to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith. Right? Like I honestly love the skills that some of you have. I would love the skills that all of you have. I don't know everybody's skills, but I just love watching how some of you guys use those skills. Let me even give you an example. This happened Friday night. Perfect timing for the sermon, as a matter of fact. Friday night, Regina and I were going to have a brand new couple to the church over to our house for dinner, and they were coming. And somebody called up about 45 minutes before, somebody in the church, and they said, we have something that we've baked for you. We'd like you to come have it. It'll be worth your coming. And so they had no idea we were having these guests over. So I went and I got it. And little did they know that God had planned it that night they would bake something for us. And it would be a show of the loving kindness of this church body to that couple who were brand new to the church. Isn't that amazing? I was amazed by that. They had no idea. God's so good in His plans. And He used that gift to bake. I couldn't wait to tell them, you're not going to believe this, but somebody in our church gave this to us, and it's just in time for you guys. And what a blessing and what an encouragement that was. You see, God's gifts are not for you alone. Look at that. That is just one example of the blessing that it can give to others who are in the church. Just because you may have worked hard to develop those gifts, or you've worked hard to gain those things that you have, they are not for you alone. Jesus worked hard for the gift of salvation, and He gave it to you freely and me freely. We need to give like all of our gifts and all of our blessings are for all of God. What an encouragement that is to think about. That's what we need to do. And you know, in our text here tonight, we find a great example of that in the attitude of David. But not only does David freely distribute those gifts to his own men. Verse 26 and beyond tell us that he goes further than that. It says, when David came to Ziklag, now here's my shot at reading some of these names. When David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to his friends, yes, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a gift for you from the plunder of Yahweh's enemy. He sent gifts to those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, and in Jatir, to those in Aroer, to those in Sifmoth, to those in Eshtemoah, to those in Rechol. Now those don't sound like Hebrew names. Those aren't names of Hebrew people. Those are names of people who are outside of the Jewish kingdom. In the towns of the Jerahmeelites, and in the towns of the Kenites, to those in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, and in Athach. You see, the Amalekites hadn't only raided Jewish land. They had been a pain in the butt to everyone in that region for a long, long time. Not only attacking God's people, they went on raiding campaigns that affected everyone in the land. Many people, both God's people and people who weren't God's people, had been affected by the devastation that they left for years and years and years. David sees this. And after conquering the enemy, he didn't just use God's blessings for God's people. David sought to share his same love with all who had been left in ruin. Some of these people had very little to do with David. In fact, I don't even know if they had really anything to do with David. The Kenites. the Jeremielites. Little to do with David, as far as we know. Now, it's also likely the case that this was a move that God was using to endear these people to David for his future reign as well. I think that is part of God's plan. But I think that David also sought to share the joy of deliverance with these people as well. Letting them know the good news that the Amalekites have been defeated once and for all. No more death and suffering at the hands of the Amalekites. And David shared the plunder of this victory with all those who had been left in ruins by the Amalekites. You know, that's a picture of Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. And what he did for us. It was his victory, but he knew that we had been ruined by the enemy of sin, and he shared the spoils with us. People inside his kingdom? No, we weren't people inside his kingdom. We were people outside of his kingdom. He shared the spoils with us. And we are certainly to share those great gifts of God that we've received within the church, absolutely, like David did with his own men. But we wouldn't be going far enough if we didn't, like David and like Jesus, share the joy of Jesus' victory with those who are outside of this church as well. Those who are outside of God's kingdom. And so we need to spread the word about God's gift. We need to share the word about God's gift. The joy of Jesus' good news isn't just to be enjoyed by us who are comfortably within the kingdom now. Jesus has sent out his good news. Through us, he sent it out. And we are to take it into the highways, into the byways, into our workplaces, into our schools, to the checkout line, to the laundromat, to your neighbors, to your families, wherever, to the soccer moms and dads, or the hockey moms and dads, to all those who have been affected by the tyranny of sin's destruction. One of the things that David sought to do in all of this was to unite the people into one through the offering of this grace. And we need to have that same vision. To see every man and every woman and every boy and every girl be united into one body as the bride of Christ. God gives us this vision to long for and grasp. And want to grasp hold of in Revelation. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, which no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They, this vast nation of all this array of people, no matter who they are, whether they're ISIS terrorists or they're some lost tribe in who knows where, or whether they're right in our own community. They were robed, after hearing the gospel, that is, they were, and being saved, they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, our God." That's a possessive term, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. No, I think that's the same sort of vision that David had. That David longed for. But you know what? David never saw it fulfilled. He couldn't see it fulfilled because sin still reigned. It reigned in his life and in his eventual kingdom. Sin hadn't been conquered yet. But, like we mentioned this morning, there is a king that has come. The one to whom David's life pointed. Our King has come, and that is King Jesus. And he is uniting people together into a body for himself. God's grace has been given through King Jesus. And that is great news, brothers and sisters. Great news. But it's a news that needs to be shared. It needs to be spread to everyone from every walk of life and from every nation. We need to spread the word about God's gift. Well, I want to ask a question. What kind of love letter are you to the world? What kind of love letter are you? Are you a living love letter from God to the lost world around you? Are we instances of God's love to one another, first of all? Are we to each other inside the church instances of God's love? Do you and I live like everything that we have is a gift from God? Or maybe we have fallen victim. Maybe you've fallen victim to the mindset that we are where we are. And we have what we have because of our own doing or our super godly obedience. You want to know what God wants from you and what He wants from me? He wants somebody who reflects His love, His grace that He has for His creatures, for all of them, whether they're in His kingdom or not. They're still created in His image. How do people understand God's grace as it's reflected in your life or my life? God gives us His grace freely. So we need freedom. Lord God, I thank You for Your immeasurable grace. There's none of us in this room that can possibly comprehend what it really means for us. We've been given glimpses of it through Your Word. We've been given glimpses of it through our relationship with each other, perhaps. Glimpses of it as we sing praises to You here in church. As we are sometimes filled with joy at certain things that are said while we're listening to a message. But these are just glimpses. But praise Your name, God, that the reality is coming. This isn't as good as it gets. Your deliverance and Your victory has been shared with us. We don't deserve it. And we confess to You again that we are sinners. But we are thankful to You that You saved us. Lord, help us be kind of representative of You that You want us to be. Let us show Your love to the world around us. Let's start in here, inside these doors, so that we might be built together in unity, Lord. But don't let it end here. We pray that You would help us take it to the world around us, whether they be Muslims, Lord, who own the variety store, whether they be some of our homosexual friends, so often have a caricature of Christians, sometimes the true caricature that Christians hate them. Whoever, Lord, we pray that we would be a love letter that reflects Your grace and shares it with the world around us, so that they might be saved and so that You can be glorified in their lives. This is what glorifies. Pray that You would let it take effect in our lives.